Make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here and review the doctrine of the blood. As mentioned earlier, not to eat or consume blood of animals that man kills was first prohibition given to man after the flood. This due to his the significance of his symbolism as it pertains to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fundamentalists love to promote the idea that the literal blood of Christ saves. This is not the teaching of Scripture. It is an emotional, superficial approach with regards to the Scripture otherwise. And the Bible makes clear that the term blood is used both not only in a literal but figurative way, and hence behooves the individual, the interpreter, to see what fits in regards to the work of Christ when all things are said and done. And we're looking at here the figurative uses otherwise seen in Scripture in regards to blood is used to represent humanity as a whole, mankind. The term flesh and blood, Roman numeral 3b, 2, is to note family relationships, one's blood, the blood and blood of a family. It is 3, used to express the concept of culpability or guilt. Blood is on the head of the individual who otherwise does something stupid that they've been informed and warned about otherwise. 4, where we left off, it is used metaphorically, then on the other end of the coin, to denote innocence, as observed in the term innocent blood. 1 Samuel 19:5. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it, rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? In regards to King Saul, antagonism towards David, noting that he was an upright individual, innocent of anything deserving of death. 2 Kings 21:16. In regards to King Manasseh, many of the kings of Israel were reversionists, denoting their spotty history and national reversionism. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh, one of them, shed very much innocent blood until he filled all Jerusalem from one man into another. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Proverbs 6:17. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. To begin with, verse 17, haughty eyes, that's arrogance. A lying tongue, sins of the tongue, not speaking the truth. And hands that shed innocent blood, the criminal murderers of the world. Five, the shedding of blood and the blood itself, when outside the body, are used figuratively to denote death. Different ways that one may die in this vein. By murder, as we saw in regards to Cain and Abel back in Genesis 4:10 and 11. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." He spilled his blood, presumably through slitting his throat. "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand," denoting the physical death of his brother. Then 9:6, as we will be dealing with here shortly, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And then 2 Samuel 3:28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever, the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, who was murdered by Joab." Spilling blood during warfare is used in that vein. 1 Kings 2, 5. "Now you also know that what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, that we just read, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist, and on sandals on his feet." First Chronicles 28:3. Regards to David, and one reason why God didn't let him build the temple. But God said to him, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood." He was a warrior king. Solomon, his son, the king of peace during peacetime, and he would be the one building the temple. Shedding or spilling blood by capital punishment, as we just read, Genesis 9:6. Part of the institution of nations as they are to be established, to execute those who murder or engage in other heinous specified crimes otherwise. Numbers 35:12-28. Regards to carrying out the judicial process of capital punishment. "And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger," which is known as the kinsman's redeemer, "so that the manslayer," verse 12, "may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." They didn't have a right to go out and avenge apart from proving the guilt. "And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the sons of Israel, for the alien, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there," as we would say, by accident, even though there really are no such things as accidents. "But There is no preconceived malintent in regards to it. And if you struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. Murderer shall surely be put to death. Even if they're just screwing around and kill somebody unintentionally. Cities of what's called refuge are set up for this person to go to, and as long as they were there, he had, if you will, sanctuary until things could be sorted out appropriately. They left that place. They put their life in their own hands otherwise. Verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. Shall put him to death when he meets him. It would be fun to institute that in our society, wouldn't it? You kill somebody, their family gets to pull the plug or shoot them up. You want to get high, we'll get you high. You go up out of your body at least far enough before you go down if you're not a believer. And if you're a believer, you can go really high. And if you push him of hatred, a different reason, or threw something at him, lying in wait, as a result he died, obviously crime could be a passion or preconceived. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. You want closure? Here you go. Verse 22, but if you push him suddenly without enmity, again, by accident, as we would say, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object, a stone, without seeing it drop on him so that he died, while he is not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. Verse 25, then the congregation shall deliver the manslayer, one who killed, from the hand of the blood avenger, the executioner. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. This is how it was set up. And he was confined then, otherwise, if you will, to a particular city until the high priest died and changed over. If that happened, then he was free to move about, relocate if he wanted to. Obviously, if the high priest stayed alive the whole time he was alive, that's just the way it was. Verse 26, but if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, the murderer, he shall not be guilty of blood. He won't be tried and executed otherwise. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. And that may pertain to an alien or whatever, visiting another nation. It happened, you know, in that regards. And then you're incarcerated at that particular location until time's up before you can go home. So it's used to denote capital punishment. Is used figuratively in regards to sacrifice. Exodus 12, 1 through 7. And the Passover lamb. Look at that part of this earlier. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak all to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. However many lived in that particular house, was resident there. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house will take one according to the number of persons in them, to ensure that nobody is put financially in any bind. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. She'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Let's make the sacrifice. And that's obviously figurative in regards to providing salvation. And then they shall take some of the blood, put it on two doorposts, and lintel of the houses which they eat it. Verse 13, we saw, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live to denote its symbolism. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. 22 and 23, take the bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood. They're not to go outside the door of this house until morning. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. Then Leviticus 1:5. And he shall slay the young bull, sacrifice it by cutting its carotid artery before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar. It is the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Six, the phrase, quote, blood of grapes, end quote, is used figuratively with regard to wine. Genesis 49:11. To Judah prophesied by Jacob in regards to his sons here, Judah, from which is the line of Christ. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine, that's the grapevine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And then Deuteronomy 32:14. Herds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. And the juice from the grapes, from which wine obviously becomes a byproduct through fermentation. Doctrine of wine would be a good doctrine to do one of these days. All right, Roman numeral 4. Animal blood and sacrifice in the Old Testament. To line this out, sort it out, put it in its right perspective. Simply because that is all symbolic in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. The blood of animals was recognized inside and outside the Bible to be the seed of their physical life. Hence the axiomatic, which means well-known, universal, proverbial statement, for the life of the flesh is in the blood as it pertains to animals. Then it's circulatory system. That's Leviticus 17:11. And then Genesis 9:4 will be the first kind of statements made in Scripture. I shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood, as we just went over. Although animals possess animate, conscious life, they are aware. They do not possess souls. They do not have an eternal attribute of essence, and therefore do not possess a spiritual nature. Dogs do not go to heaven any more than cats do, and we know cats don't. People in all their goofiness, their emotional reliance in life, and their animals, they treat them decently. That's what you're supposed to do. See, therefore, the shedding, but they do not have a spiritual nature. They do not have, once their life's over, it's over. So see, therefore, the shedding of the animal's blood under ritual sacrifice was recognized as representing their death. The shedding of that blood, since that's where their life source is, that represents, obviously, their death. By slitting their carotid artery and letting them bleed out. D, the physical blood of the animals, and now in regards to the sacrifice, the physical blood of the animals was not the key part of the sacrifice, but that's where everybody puts their attention and focus at. But the life, it's the life that it represents. Leviticus 17:11, again, for it is the blood by reason or means of the life. See, that makes atonement. That's what saves. So it is the life given that is the issue in the symbolism of the sacrifice. E, it was the shedding of the physical blood of the animal that shadowed. You know what a shadow is. It's not the real thing, but it is simply an outline, a figure of it. And taught the reality, point E, continuing, of the spiritual death of Christ under the doctrine of salvation known as soteriology. Soteria in the Greek means salvation. Hence, the doctrine of soteriology. So F, in this vein, it is not a direct analogy, but it's representative. That is, it's not X equals X. Literal blood doesn't equal literal blood. But X, literal blood, equals Y, figurative blood. G, although the Jews distorted, as the Fundies, this ritual action, but not to that degree, obviously, to unbelief. Yeah, although the Jews distorted this ritual action in their thinking, supposing that an animal sacrifice could procure forgiveness, this was never the case. This is not its intent or purpose. It is simply a teaching aid. Obviously, the experience of having to slaughter an innocent animal, and here literally hundreds, if not thousands at a time, in regards to the nation. That itself is designed to impress upon us what Christ went through in his work on the cross in a physical way. But it is never the ritual itself that saved. Hebrews 10:1-4, the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law simply outlines, describes the reality. Law can not force, apart from an outside force, its principle upon another. It simply tells us what that principle is. Now it's up to you whether you obey it or not. And hence it points, if you will, like a sign, to some other issue that's at hand. It's not the very form of things, verse 1, Hebrews 10:1. That can never buy the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. It's a sacrifice, the law, the argument is, really can make you perfect, can save you, deliver you. Then how can you keep doing it over and over and over and over again? Do you not do it right the first time? And that's verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifice, if the ritual was reality, then it only need to be accomplished on one occasion. Verse 2, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. How did it eradicate your sin nature? Your sinful thinking, thinking of iniquities, etc., in your life. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. The reason why they did it on a repetitive basis is to recognize the fact that you cannot experientially, which obviously if they're looking at the literal sacrifice to save them, cannot experientially do away with sin. So hence you have the issues of positional experiential truth with respect to salvation being brought to bear. And the sacrifices are designed to remind them their need for forgiveness of sins. And verse 4, he just straight out states it, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These things, the sacrifice of that little bleeding lamb, does nothing to get you into heaven. See, it does nothing to eradicate or deal with your sin in life, and old sin nature, spiritual death, and everything else that's associated, temporal death, etc. So each various usages of the animal's blood taught specific doctrines as related to the work of Christ. Again, all this is as a teaching age to teach Bible doctrine. And the different parts of the procedures, etc., pointed to different types of doctrine. One, blood applied to the horns of the altar taught that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Using the tabernacle layout, the sacrifices were all made in the outer court of the tabernacle, made on the bronze altar. The animal would be laid on the altar, their carotid artery slit, and the rest of the procedure would then be carried out. And on this altar, on the four corners, you had horn motifs that were created with this bronze altar. Bronze represents judgment. Horns represent power. And after the animal was sacrificed, the priest would take some of that blood and he would apply it to the horns on the four corners of the altar. It would be kind of a sticky mess after their Bible class, would it not? This taught the principle of salvation coming from the power of God Himself. So one, blood applied to the horns of the altar, taught that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Exodus 29:12. As the instructions are given for the priest, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. So dip the finger the blood of the animal, if you will, touch the horns with it, then the rest of the blood they drained out on the ground at the base of the bronze altar. Romans 1:16. Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. So, two, sprinkling the blood on the bronze altar, and so they touch the horns, and they sprinkle blood on the bronze altar teaches that the propitiatory work of Christ would be public and understood through a faith system. So after they did that, then they would take a little of the blood and sprinkle it on the altar itself. And this denotes that God's righteousness, if you will, is satisfied through Christ's work on the cross. And only through a faith system is that attainable. Leviticus 17:6. Gives the instructions there. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So you had the connection there of God being satiated or satisfied, propitiated is the theological term, in regards to this sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. Numbers 18:17. Now, obviously, they'd have to believe that that God is satisfied. So, faith is necessary. Numbers 18:17. But the firstborn of the ox, or the firstborn of the sheep, or the firstborn of the goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You don't go off and take them to market. They're set aside for the sacrifice. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat and smoke as offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then Romans 3:25, for New Testament confirmation, whom God displayed publicly in regards to Christ going to the cross as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Three, pouring out then the bulk of the blood at the base of the altar, that taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement and the reality that negative volition would predominate in the angelic conflict. The contrast of the amount of blood used to put on their fingers and touch the horns and then sprinkle on the bronze altar itself compared to the remainder of that blood being poured out on the ground obviously is a very stark contrast. And that shows in and of itself, obviously it shows that salvation is for all. He didn't die just for a few people. But in the provision of salvation, that most people, the many, would not go to the straight and narrow, would not enter through the narrow doorway, that they would remain in unbelief. Exodus again 29:12, the instructions to pour it out on the base of the altar, also Leviticus 4:7. Leviticus deals with the priesthood. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out the base of the altar. a burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Then 1 Timothy 4:10 proclaims the principle of unlimited atonement in a very clear way. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Especially of believers, looks at the fact that they get to reap the benefits of it in its most pronounced way, in the way of blessing. 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. When it says whole world, it means the entire world, all of humanity, at any given point in time in history. And then Matthew 7:13 and 14 in the Gospels. That documents that most people will remain in unbelief. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. For the gate, entering the gate looks at salvation adjustment, phase one, is narrow. It should be the same word in the Greek. And the way is restricted. That looks at the experiential expression of salvation, hence the maturity adjustment, that leads to eternal life. That's the idea of life here, all that it offers, and few are those who find it. So the many are contrasted to the few. Most people, with respect to the strict dictates of Bible doctrine, will opt for a variant in their approach regards to life itself, to include eternal life. For now, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it taught the doctrine of propitiation as applied to the Father in the third heaven. As we saw, the priest would take some of the blood and then go into the tabernacle proper, which is divided, as we know, into two sections. The holy place, the front part, where you had the furniture, the candelabra, the table of bread, and the altar of incense, which represents prayer. Our prayer is made possible through Christ's work. We saw the blood attached to the horns, put on the horns of there. In the most holy place, the back section of the tabernacle, where God chose to manifest Himself in theophany. The only light source was made by God. It is there that the Ark of the Covenant was placed, which pictures the person of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat, we just got through dealing with this in mercy, the doctrine of mercy, made out of gold. And the priest would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that recognizes that deity is also propitiated with respect to the work of Christ on the cross. Leviticus 16:14 and 15, the instructions there for the priest. And this would be accomplished by the high priest. Only the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, out of the Levites, was allowed into the most holy place. He was a type of Christ. All this is teaching doctrine. A very elaborate way to do it. About as close to getting entertained with doctrine as you're going to get. Is what they had set up. But it's cool. I mean, they're a nation. They represented this. And this obviously would get the attention of any other foreign peoples in regards to their form of worship. Here, the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest was one allowed to go into the most holy place and make this application. Leviticus 16, 14, and 15. Moreover, he, Aaron, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Number seven, number of perfection. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. That's 14, 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he would repeat with the sin offering. Then Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Five, blood placed on the right ear, thumb, toe, and clothing speaks of the work of Christ as a basis for the intake of Bible doctrine and divine good production. It expands into the phase two aspect. So he had to take it and dip finger in there. He had to sprinkle it on certain items. Then you had to put a little bit on the right ear and thumb and the toe, and then a little bit on the clothing. And that looks at Christ making possible our assimilation of the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and then the application of doctrine that's held acceptable by God, divine good production, good works, as we would call it. Exodus 29, 20 through 21, you have the instructions given for that, for this part of the procedure. And he shall slaughter the ram and take some of his blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the lobes of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. And he shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons, and on his son's garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his son's garments with him. It's a dirty job. Somebody had to do it. And it was the priesthood that got to do it. Leviticus 8, 23 and 24. I'll be parallel. And here with Moses' involvement, slaughtered and took some of the blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot, etc. Verse 30. Again, sprinkling the blood on Aaron. Then New Testament, Romans 6:13. But his New Testament doctrine with the doctrine of the Old Testament is all in harmony. The principles are simply delineated for us in a clear fashion. Romans 6:13. Do not go presenting the members of your body as represented in regards to your lobe, thumb, toes, etc. To sin, that's your sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God, as symbolized through the application of the blood on the priest. Then also Revelation 16:15. Behold, Christ speaking, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake and keeps his garments, denoting clothing, in association with their Christian life and application of doctrine, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. 6, then you had the blood applied to the horns of the altar of incense, which represented prayer, which is in the holy place, first compartment, on the back wall, the wall that divided the holy place from the most holy place, which you have phase 2 in the front, phase 3 represented in the back. Prayer, obviously, going from phase, seen from procession of us on earth in our experience, approaching God in the third heaven in communication, in prayer. So you take the blood, applied it to the horns, power, again, horns denoting power, of the altar of incense, denoting that the word of Christ is the power behind bread. Behind prayer, while we can have a relationship with God at all. Leviticus again 4, here's 7. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. Compare John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, denoting the necessity of Jesus Christ and our relationship with God, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Then Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast for confession, that being Bible doctrine. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as without sin. Let us therefore draw near in prayer with confidence to the throne of grace in the third heaven, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And then 7, the action of sprinkling the blood 7 times, as we mentioned earlier, indicates the perfect nature of the work of Christ to which nothing can or need be added. And that was, again, in Leviticus 4, 6, and 17, etc. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.